Well, let me say another word before I bring Brother Brent up, because we're going to ask Brent some questions as it concerns his ordination today. Now, let me just say to you, by this time, you already know our brother. I mean, you've already voted on him as an elder. You've received him into that position, into the church. And you've had many, those of you who've been here since the planting of this church, you've been able to observe this brother for a long time. Because when we planted the church 4 years ago, Brother Brent was already at that moment an elder in training. And so his training has gone on for the last 4 years. You've had the opportunity to hear him preach. You've had the opportunity to see his way of life. You've had all of that opportunity to do that. And so we already know our brother, and we already know what he believes. So what we're doing today, the ordination questions that I'm going to be asking Brent are not intended to trip him up. They're not intended to get him all razzled and all of that. It's not testing that's going on here today. The testing has already taken place. Okay? You've seen that for the last 4 years. He has been tested. What we're doing today, this is a celebration.
Amen.
And so what our brother is about to do for us this morning, as I ask him questions, is he is going to demonstrate to you his competence. Now, leadership in the church, you've heard me say it many times, is made of two things. It's the character of the leader and the competence of the leader. He must have godly character and he must know what he's doing, right? Untrained soldiers get other soldiers killed. All right? So you have to have competence along with that character. And again, our brother has already shown that he knows God's word. He is sound in his doctrine and his theology. But today, this is about a demonstration of that to you. I'm basically, through the questions that I'm going to ask Brent, I'm going to ask him over a field of doctrine, several different things that we're going to talk about, so you can see most of the major points, major tenets of the Christian faith today. That's what we're doing. And he's going to answer these questions on his feet. He's not coming up here with a bunch of notes and prepared remarks. He's going to answer these questions on his feet so as to demonstrate to you his competence. Now you say, Brother Kyle, why are we doing that? Here's why we're doing it. By him being able to do this, it's going to build your confidence even more in this brother. That's why we're doing it. We want you to have even greater confidence in this brother that you've called, and that's why we're doing it. It's a demonstration. Again, this is a celebration today. It's a wonderful time to recognize the activity of God in bringing to this church another elder to serve the people of God. Amen? All right, so with that, Pastor Brent, come on up, brother.
I'm so thankful for that charge. Thank you.
Brent, would you briefly give the congregation your conversion testimony?
It's roughly 5 or 6 years ago when I was converted. And before that, I grew up in a Christian home. Many of you know this story. I grew up having somewhat of a knowledge of the Bible. I grew up thinking that I was a Christian. I remember being scared when I was about 6 or 7. I heard a preacher on TV, and he was talking about hell. And I was afraid of hell. And I didn't want to go there. And I was very scared. And I remember one night, it was overwhelming. I was 7. And I came into the living room, and my dad and me knelt down, and I prayed a prayer, and I asked Jesus into my heart at 7 years old. Well, then I grew up, and my life, to be honest with you now, looking back, showed zero evidence of the fruits of regeneration or conversion. I had none. Not one evidence. My heart was not inclined to the Lord. I was a self-righteous, hypocritical legalist. Prideful. Angry. And I got worse as I got older. Many people on the outside didn't know it, but I knew it on the inside. And the church I grew up at, they were faithful to preach the word to a degree. I do have disagreements somewhat with some things there, but they were faithful to a degree to preach. But I wasn't listening, and I didn't hear. Well, I grew up and I continued on, and I was really good at playing the hypocrite card. I was really good. I could put on a show, and I could manipulate. And I was really good at doing it, making people think one thing and doing another. And Me and my wife, Lathan, before she was my wife, I got her pregnant with Easton out of before we were married. And so I did what any self-righteous, hypocritical legalist would do. I told her that we're going to get married. And I said, we're going to march in front of that church. And we marched in front of 1,000 people. And I grabbed a microphone and we repented, quote unquote, publicly. Never seen anybody do that, but I knew what needed to be done. And I just want to remind you that you can do things like that, that are massive demonstrations. It might look to people like, man, wow, that guy's holy. I was not a Christian. I did not know God. I had no clue of the true gospel. No clue. I knew Jesus died for sins. I knew I was a sinner. I knew certain things. I had no internal knowledge of that. I didn't know God. And I was just doing that because it was the right thing to do. And every legalist dots his I's and crosses T's. And you don't let people see what's really going on. And that's what you did. While I was at that church, there was still preaching going on. But Brother Kyle came to that church. I heard the gospel.
Amen, brother.
And I'm not saying that it wasn't preached before. I'm saying that the Lord attended to it in a special way.
That's right.
And grace got a hold of this legalist.
Amen.
God's good.
Yes, He
is. He showed me who I was. And I saw Christ for who He was. Mm-hmm. And I didn't pray any prayer. I didn't go through any motions. I didn't walk any aisle. Right. Something happened to me. And I still am not quite sure of the mystery of it. But my heart began to be turned. And I immediately started evangelizing and preaching and teaching. And I was in the police academy in 2013. And I was going back and forth to Richmond. I don't know if my friend's here. I was in the car with him, me and Nathan back there. And I thought I was saved. I think, brother, I was saved around that time.
Yeah.
I was hearing things from this man, and I had never heard him before. And I went to him at the church, and I got these CDs. And I said, I want everything you've ever preached, and I want it all. And he gave it to me. And on that 4.5-hour trip back and forth, I would go up there Sunday night, come back Friday night. We would spend time on the weekend. I'd go back to school. It was a 18-week school. And I was gone during the week. I'd come home on the weekend. Well, that 4-hour trip, I was in the back seat while my friends were in the front. And I had my earphones in. I'm just back there studying and listening and recording. I'm like, what? And I'm just going all over this word. And things are just popping. I mean, just lighting up to me. The Spirit of God was doing a work with His word. And it wasn't black ink on white paper anymore.
Right.
This book came alive.
Amen.
Now, I didn't know what was happening. I had no clue. Things started changing drastically.
Mm-hmm.
And I think my wife can testify to that. I'm a different man than I was then.
Yeah.
Thank God.
Amen.
Miserable. Thank God for her and for what God's done through her.
Amen.
Stick with me. Especially early on. God saved me. And there were things that Brother Kyle started preaching that I heard. And I started, at that moment though, around that time, I kind of was not liking some of it at first. As you probably can imagine. Well, I was getting a little upset. But I thought, you know, he's helping me understand this gospel and justification and what this means and how God forgives sinners. He's helping me understand this. And I had a question because I was evangelizing in the gym and I was just talking to people out of nowhere. And this guy asked me a question. I thought, I'm going to call Brother Kyle. And I called him and I asked him. He gave me a 45-minute answer. And when I got done, I asked him a question about a particular set of doctrines that I did not like. I disagreed with him. There were the doctrines of grace, called Calvinism today. And I said, what is the difference in what you just said and Calvinism? Because I was angry. Because I thought, this guy's helping me, but he just went into an area that I don't like very well. And I was upset about that. And he said, basically, that is Calvinism. I said, well, I've got to go. And I got off the phone. And I wrestled. I wrestled with this. And it wasn't just a theological disagreement between Christians. I hated the God who was in control as a self-righteous legalist, as a hypocrite. I did not like that. A God who's in control. I'm in control. What do you mean? Reminds me of John Piper tells his story when he came into that. He had a professor talking to him about these doctrines, and he disagreed with it too. And he got so mad, he walked up to his professor and took his pen out of his pocket and he dropped it on the ground and he said, there, I did it. I dropped it. God's not in control of me. I did that. That was like me. I'm in control. What do you mean? I wrestled with God. Wrestled. And I came to grips with the God of the Bible. With the truth of God. And I was brought down to my knees, to my face, like the Apostle Paul slapped off his horse into the dirt and picks him back up and says, okay, let's try this again. God has a way of getting a hold of you.
Yeah. Right.
And God knew what to do to get a hold of me. And I had to wrestle with things that I finally just said, what's the Bible say? And I had to get into the Bible. And it was this whole time. And after this, I started wondering. I thought, I was teaching and doing Bible studies in the police academy. Everything I was learning, I was turning around and teaching. I knocked on doors. And I said, hey, come here to Bible. Come here to this Bible study. And I just started knocking on doors. And I started just teaching the gospel as much as I knew. And later on, I was, of course, called to the ministry. I didn't know it. I thought this is my call to the ministry. I've always been saved. You know, I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I'm a Christian. And I thought, this is my calling to the ministry. But as I started learning this book even more, I recognized that I wasn't being called to the ministry. I had been converted. I had been saved. And so often, you see people who get saved, and unconverted church members look at them and say, well, you're called to the ministry. When really, they just got converted. You just don't know the book well enough and the life well enough to know that. That's what I started learning. The Lord was teaching me this. I was saved. I thought, I just got saved. I wasn't saved. It was just dawning to me. And I had an immediate gift to teach immediately. It just came out, just immediate. And that's how the Lord got a hold of me. And He changed my heart.
Amen.
And He inclined me to Jesus.
That's right.
And it's not the perfection of your life when that happens. It's the direction of your life.
Amen.
And I started going in a brand new direction.
Yeah.
And the Lord still brought me here this day.
Amen.
Same direction.
That's
new
right.
Heart. New mind.
Amen.
Brother, right on the heels of that, would you just quickly also talk about your call to the ministry as it followed up on the heels of your conversion?
There was that time when I thought I was being called. And to be honest, this calling, being an elder, I didn't ask for any of this. I didn't ask to be called. I didn't try to seek to be called. I didn't ask for this. But the Lord does what He does in so many cases. He gives His grace anyway when you don't ask for it. And this calling is a grace to me.
Amen.
This calling has forced me into the Bible, and I need that to be sanctified. I'm a hard-headed person, even still. And the Lord's softening it. It's hard head. And He's still doing the work. He's teaching me a lot. And I have to be in the Bible to prepare to teach. And the Lord seemed to know that. And He's got me in it. And this calling is a grace to me. So before it's a ministry to you, I want you to know that it's a grace to me. Mercy. It's a mercy. 2 Corinthians 4 says that we have this ministry by the mercy of God.
Yeah.
I have been mercied by this calling. I did not ask for it. Well, not long after I was starting talking to Brother Kyle and the church was planning, and I started coming around him more once I got over some things. And the person I really disliked at the time became now one of the people that I love, one of the most loved people in my life, this brother. And this is an honor. This is an honor to be here under him, under these men, Brother Charlie and Brother Brian. This is a mercy. These people at this church, this is a mercy. And I was called to do this. Well, somebody called Brother Kyle and asked them to, they needed someone to fill in the pulpit. And again, I didn't ask for this and I didn't ask for that. And he said, yeah, I've got somebody. And he told me that I'd be preaching. And he put me in a pulpit. I had no clue. He saw things that I didn't see in the gifting, the calling. And he threw me into a pulpit at Macedonia Baptist Church in Catawba. And that's the church I preached at in my first sermon. And it was a mess. But it was from the Bible. And it wasn't a mess because it was from the Bible. It was a mess because I was trying to get it to the people. And I went out and bought me a suit coat for that occasion. Well, I better get a suit coat. I didn't have a tie yet. The Lord sanctified me now to my tie. So I'm a work in progress. And I'm moving along.
As a man called of God into the gospel ministry, what do you see as your primary responsibility in the church?
The Bible says to preach the word to me. The Bible says to feed the sheep, to lead the sheep, to love the sheep. It says all the things I was charged with doing. It tells me to keep a close eye on myself and on the teaching. To watch over souls of people that I stand before. And I've got to say that I'm not sufficient for this. But God makes me sufficient. He makes
Amen.
Us sufficient.
That's right.
That's where our sufficiency is from.
That's right. Amen.
It's an overwhelming thing.
Amen.
But my job is to lead and to feed. And my job is to teach this Bible. And I see my job as a pastor, as an elder, that the great shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus, whom this is not my day, this is his day.
Yes.
He's the king.
Right.
He's the great shepherd. And I see my job as an under shepherd of the great shepherd.
Amen.
And as a husband to the bride, which is his church. His people are his church. That's his bride. And he has entrusted his bride to me and to these other men. And our job is to get the bride ready because the husband's coming back to get her one of these days. And so my concern is for the growth of the people. Number one, it's for me, myself. I have to walk with God. I have to grow. And I have to help other people grow. And those other people are the ones that are here before me in this church, like the brother said earlier. And my family before you all. Those are the areas that I'm concerned with. And I've got to get the bride ready.
Amen.
And it says in Galatians 4:19, Apostle Paul says that I'm in anguish until Christ is formed in you, in the people. And that I supply what's lacking, Thessalonians.
Amen.
And that I present the bride, and is it 2 Corinthians 11? Present the bride. 2 Corinthians 11, present the bride to Christ.
Yes.
As a pure bride. Husband's coming back one day. And I'll go ahead and jump ahead into the church really quick. There's a lot of pastors and preachers that are decorating the bride like a harlot to attract the world.
That's right.
And the husband is coming back to get his bride. I really don't want to be the one that has dressed her up like a harlot.
That's right.
To attract the world. I want her to be pure as he has called her to be. To present her to him when he comes back, because I answer to him.
That's right.
To love the people, to be patient with the people. And that's what I need help doing. I need your prayers. And I'm thankful for this. I really am. So that's what I see my job as. And to be an evangelist to unbelievers. But first at the church.
Brother, what is the Word of God?
The Word of God is the Bible. It is the 66 books that we have in the Scriptures. God's Word, the Bible tells us, is revealed in two primary ways. The first is, apart from the Bible, God speaks. Psalm 19 talks about how the heavens themselves declare the glory of God.
Yeah.
So the heavens are out there preaching right now. And the message is getting through to everybody under the message, and that's the entire world. The entire world knows that there is a God. They know who He is to a degree. They know the God. And they suppress the truth, the Bible says, in unrighteousness. They have enough knowledge of God through God's Word in general revelation apart from the Bible. They have enough knowledge to be judged, but not enough to be saved. That's a predicament. And thank God that He has given us more than enough knowledge to be damned, but not enough to be saved. He's given us special revelation, and that is His Word. The 66 books that tell us exactly who He is, exactly what He requires, and exactly how to be right with Him. That same passage in Psalm 19 talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, and it converts the soul. I'm living testimony of that. His Word is complete. His Word is without error. His Word is sufficient. It's all here. Jesus held people accountable to it. He said, have you not read? It is written. When He quoted the Old Testament, He didn't do like many today that say, well, you know, guys, I know that the Old Testament's just kind of murky and unclear, and I know that it's hard to understand. No, He held them accountable. It is written. Have you not read? It's clear. God, when He gives a message, it comes through in clarity.
Amen.
And it's us who suppress the truth. And that's why that God's Word is not enough if it's not attended by His Spirit.
Amen.
Did you hear that? Thought I was going to heresy, didn't you? God's Word's not enough if it's not attended by His Spirit.
Amen,
the Spirit has to use the Word to convert, and the Word is before us in the Bible. Jesus held to it, and it's good enough for me. He affirmed all of it.
Right.
And He called His apostles and His disciples. They wrote the New Testament, and we have it all. He's preserved it. You don't have to question it. You don't have to defend it. Charles Spurgeon said it's like a lion. You don't defend a lion. You turn it loose. You don't defend the Bible. You just preach it and speak it. It's all here. And this is His Word to us.
Brother, historically, as it concerns the Word of God, the historic positions from the church have stated that the Word of God is inspired, infallible, inerrant, perfect, and authoritative. Do you believe those things as well as it being reliable and sufficient for all matters that pertain to the Christian faith and practice?
2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired of God, God breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. The Bible is not only all here, but it's all sufficient for everything we need. And there's no need in using other things other than the Word, because it's the Word that the Spirit works through to do the work. And my job, as was said, is to fill the pulpit and let God fill the pew. We don't depart from this Word to attract people. We don't depart from this Word to try to manipulate emotions. We don't depart from this Word to try to do things our way. We use the Word. And if we use the Word, the results are always going to be what God wants them to be. Whether big or small, God has it that way. We trust Him by using His Word. I fill the pulpit, He fills the pew. It's John MacArthur that said, it's been a big influence on me as well as this brother. He said, you worry about the depth of your ministry, and you let God worry about the breadth of it. You worry about the depth of it. Preach this book and let God do what He will with it. Sometimes He does a small congregation. Sometimes it's a big one. It's His Word that does it all. And if we depend on this Word, we can know for sure that it's the will of God.
Amen.
No matter if it's big or small, God's will is being accomplished. Because He says in the book, Isaiah 55, that His Word goes forth. And it doesn't return to Him void, but it will accomplish all that He intends when He sends it forth. So let's just stick to it. Let God be God. And we'll just be obedient.
Brother, our church already knows the answer to this question as it concerns you. And this is just a yes or no question, just for the sake of everybody hearing it publicly. But Will you be faithful to hold to and preach the Word of God in all of its fullness as you have been commanded by the Lord as a man called into gospel ministry?
Let me think about it. Yes. Absolutely, I do.
As we've been talking about the Word of God, we know that the Bible has really one overarching message. It has many parts and many details that go into this particular message, but ultimately we know that the Bible is a redemptive book as it teaches how men are to be reconciled to God. That's its main message. And that message is called the gospel. It's the message that we preach, the message that we teach. Would you explain, in your own way, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to us?
That's my favorite subject. Let me tell you about it. God is the Creator. He has always been, always will be. He doesn't depend on anything or anyone. And within Himself, within the Trinity, as revealed in the Scriptures, He is in perfect communion with Himself. But for His own glory, He's decided to create. He didn't create because He was lonely and needed something. As Paul tells us in Acts 17, He created for His own glory, which is why He does everything that He does. And so in real space and time, it all came into existence, if you will, at one point. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God has created mankind in His image. And mankind is created separate and distinct from any other part of creation. We have the image of God stamped on us. So I can tell you today that you, by being you, a person, you are extremely valuable. Very valuable. Every person you run into has value because they are stamped and imprinted with the image of God on them. And we need to treat them as such. But what makes them so valuable is the very thing that has thrust them into hell. The image of God that's been perverted. And sin has entered into this creation. And God has given so much value to man that because of sin, it now becomes... He now is now punished from the Scriptures more, and we could say worse, than anything else because of the image He bears. And God has created man with an authority accountability relationship, but man has fallen, Genesis 3 says. It didn't take long to get from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 3. And the thing that caused man to be thrust into sin was Satan himself, and it was not believing the Word of God. Comes back to God's Word. Are you going to believe it? Are you going to trust it? Because I see from the Bible that faith is built upon the character of God. So to not believe God is to call Him a liar, the Bible said. His character is too good. Yeah. Believing Him is the only option because of how good He is. But we have perverted this image of God in us, and now we have two major problems, the Bible says, because of sin. We now have a heart problem because we sin and we love it. And we have a legal problem. Sin, 1 John 3:4 says it is the transgression or a violation of God's law. And the things in God's law are simply reflections of His character. So the reason that adultery is wrong is because God is perfectly faithful.
Right.
You're made in His image. Don't be unfaithful. You're representing God because you're wearing His image. To be unfaithful is to pervert and to go against not just His law, but His character.
Amen.
Because you're wearing that image. To lie is wrong because God is absolute truth by nature. God doesn't give a law outside of Himself. He Himself is the standard. And the law is the expression of His character. So we have violated this law. And now, since God can't violate Himself and His own character, we are in a dilemma because God is painted as a judge. Sin is a violation of the law. And every human being is under sin, Romans 3 says. And we are all criminals before God. Not only are we criminals and do we have a criminal record, we also have a heart that craves and drinks iniquity like water. To one degree or another, everybody is bad. The Bible says there's no good person. Good defense for why does bad things happen to good people is simple. There's no good people. They don't exist. To one degree or another, every single person born of Adam, which is all of us, are born into sin. We have a heart that is bent to sin. We have a legal problem that now stands between us and God. And God does not listen to sinners. Did you hear me? Isaiah 59, 1 through 3 says, God's hand is not so short that it cannot save, and His ear is not so dull that it can't hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and He does not hear you. God knows what you're saying, but He's not listening. Nobody can please God. Nobody. Nobody pleases God. In fact, all of your good deeds, Isaiah 64, 6 says, is like a pile of filthy rags before God. No one does good. No one pleases God. There is no possible way that your good deeds and your bad deeds are going to be weighed at the end of your life, because even your good deeds are filthy rags, because they come from a corrupted heart. God doesn't just judge the externals. He judges the internals.
All right.
God says not to murder. Jesus revealed that the depth of that law is hate. If you've hated someone, you are a murderer before God in your heart. Jesus said the problem in Mark 7 is not outside of us, it's inside of us. From the heart of man come evil. From the heart of man come all of these things. Society doesn't corrupt people, people corrupt society.
That's right.
We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because we're sinners in our nature. We're fallen. And our good deeds are not going to outweigh our bad deeds. In fact, you look at a good deed, and I've explained to people this way, is that if you give $20 to someone, that is a good deed objectively. But when it's done by you, it becomes perverted and tainted. Think about that. That's every human being. Think about a dead, rotting corpse, which the Bible says that we are before Him, Ephesians 2. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. You take a white, pretty cloth, in and of itself is pure and clean. You drape it over that dead corpse, and what happens to the cloth? It becomes tainted. The good deeds that you do are good, but when they come from you with a heart like you have, they are tainted. And before God, it gets you nowhere. God is unable. He cannot forgive you without compromising His just standard. God must punish sin. For God to forgive is to violate justice, which the Bible says He won't do. But the Bible also says He will forgive. How can both of these things be true? How can God forgive and hold you accountable at the same time? How can, if someone breaks into my house and murders my family, your family, police take them before the judge, and the judge says, you know, I think I'm going to let them go. That judge would be corrupt because he doesn't uphold the law. What about God, who is the judge of all the earth, who cannot sin, who cannot lie, who cannot deny Himself? We have a problem. And a sin against an infinitely holy God deserves an infinitely holy punishment. That's why hell is eternal. When you think about a sin such as a lie, we'll call it. If I lie to my little boy who's six, he can't do anything to me. If I lie to my wife, I'm going to be sleeping in the garage for the night. If I lie to my police chief at work, where I work at, I'm going to be fired. If I lie to the government, I could be imprisoned. If we as a country lie to another country, we could go to war. Notice how the offense never changed. But the level of authority that was offended changed.
That's right.
And when the level of authority goes higher, so goes the punishment.
That's right.
Infinitely holy God, whom you have offended with your sin, carries an infinitely holy punishment that cannot be repaid.
That's right.
And hell is not remedial. No one stops sinning in hell. They continue to sin.
That's right.
Because our hearts are evil. We're corrupt. We do abominable deeds. We have a big problem.
That's right.
But thanks be to God, through His great love for humanity, that God Himself became a man.
Amen.
And lived. Galatians 4:4 says, at the right time. This is when God always does His business.
Right.
At the right time. He sent forth His Son, who is God in the flesh, born of a woman, lived under that law, kept it perfectly. It's called righteousness. Something you need but don't have.
Right.
You break one law, you're guilty of all of it. James 2:10. Jesus kept the entire law, thought, word, and deed.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus then went to the tree, the cross. And on the cross, He suffered And 3 days later, after he died, he rose again.
Right.
Well, that's important because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And everybody that sins is going to die and stay dead. But if the wages of sin is death, but Jesus conquers death and lives, what does that prove about his life?
Right.
He was perfect.
Right.
If he would have sinned, he would have stayed dead.
That's right.
He rises from the dead, validating his perfect life, which is what you have to be right with God, righteousness.
Right.
On the cross, it was not the Romans necessarily, nor the Jews who were the primary attackers of Christ. To be honest, it was God who put him on the cross, Romans 3 says. Isaiah 53:10 says it pleased God to crush him.
Amen.
How about that verse? God was pleased to crush his son on the cross. And turns right around, and when a sinner comes to Jesus, not by good works or church or praying prayers and making decisions, but when a sinner comes to Jesus, puts his faith in Jesus, casts himself completely on the mercy of Jesus, and Jesus takes that sinner in, and God takes that righteous life of Jesus and he credits it to that sinner. He deposits it in your account. And then he takes your sin, past, present, and future, and he puts it on Jesus Christ. For he, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When you stand before God because of your faith in Jesus Christ, not by your prayer you prayed, but by Christ, you're in Christ.
Amen.
God sees you as righteous, and he sees Christ as you.
Right.
He treats you as you're righteous, and he treats Christ as if he was a sinner, even though he was not.
Amen.
That's the gospel.
Amen.
Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had somewhat of a faith when I was little. I had a head knowledge. There's no repentance. There's no change of mind. There's no new heart, which is what God does when you come to Christ.
Amen.
You have received a new heart.
Amen.
And a person who's had an encounter like that with Jesus, they are going to have evidences and marks to show for it.
Amen.
Thank God by his grace I have marks.
Amen.
I've had an encounter with Christ.
Amen.
And when you have an encounter with Christ by faith and repentance in him alone, then he changes your life.
That's
right. And whoever's in Christ becomes a new creature.
Right.
Old things are gone, new things are come. And that's the gospel, evident in a new life that follows Christ. Not perfection, but direction, following Christ by faith alone.
Amen. A few moments ago when you were talking about your early understanding of the gospel and how you were growing in some of these great salvific doctrines of the Bible, you had mentioned the doctrines of grace and how you struggled with that. And, of course, the doctrines of grace commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And we know that there's a lot of caricatures that are drawn from people who don't understand those doctrines. Of course, we at the church affirm these things. And I wondered if you would spend a few moments this morning identifying what those 5 doctrines are and briefly give a description of all of those things and show how they work together as really another understanding of how to see the gospel.
Well, Calvinism, as it's called, I don't particularly care for the name, but I firmly believe it historically. Didn't used to, but I do now because it's biblical doctrine, to be honest. I like better the 5 points of grace or the doctrines of grace. And a hypocrite and a legalist loves to talk about grace when he's encountered it. And grace tells you the 5 points, basically, just to sum them up historically, are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so basically, total depravity, I just described it. I won't go into much more detail. Nobody pleases God. Nobody can please God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law. No one in the flesh can please God. Faith and repentance are pleasing to God. Nobody can please God. No one can believe or repent on their own, but they're still held responsible too.
That's right.
And a good example I heard from Dr. Sproul was, imagine Adam and Eve in the garden. God tells Adam, till the garden and work it and keep it. I want you to clean it up. But over here, Adam, is this massive ditch. Now stay out of the pit. Because if you get close to it, you're going to fall in it. And if you fall in the pit, Adam, you're not going to be able to get out and to work the garden. But Adam says, okay, gotcha. God goes away. Adam runs over and jumps off into the pit. God comes back and the garden's a mess. God says, Adam, I thought I told you to till and work this garden. And Adam says, God, how can I work the garden when I'm in this pit? Even though man is in the pit and he is unable to do what God's commanded, that doesn't change the responsibility he has to do it.
Yeah.
We are commanded to be perfect. Matthew 5:48 by Jesus, to be righteous, remember? We are commanded to be perfect. That does not therefore mean you have the ability to do such. This is why by grace, God has to send Christ to be perfect for you.
That's right.
That is grace. And grace is misunderstood today. But that's what it is. It's not owed to anyone. The accountability relationship was established before the fall. We are responsible before God, but we are unable. Jesus himself said in John 6 that no one is able to come to him unless the Father who sent him draws that person. Jesus said that to a bunch of unbelievers who were rejecting him. His answer to unbelievers who are rejecting him is, none of you are able to come to me. Don't grumble amongst yourselves. You're not able to come. The reason that they didn't believe is because they were not able to believe. That's what Jesus says. But Jesus also says that whoever comes to him, he'll never cast out.
Amen.
The offer to come to Jesus is on the table for anyone who will come to Christ. But the problem is no one will do that on their own. And so total depravity leads into election. God from eternity past has chosen to elect a particular people. And the Bible calls them the elect, Ephesians 1 and elsewhere. And this election of God is basically him choosing some to be saved and passing over others. Romans 9 is a classic text where the Apostle Paul says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And that decision was made before the twins were born and had done anything good or bad. God of his own free will, not our free will, has decided to elect some to life and pass over others to death. And if you are shocked by that verse, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated, that's a shocking verse. Most people are shocked that Esau I hated. The real shock is not Esau I've hated, it's Jacob I've loved. That's the shock of the verse. Because every one of us deserve hell. And God is perfectly just to leave us alone. Some people never hear the gospel in this world. And you have to hear the gospel to be saved. Romans 10. If they don't hear the gospel, they can't be saved. Where do they go? They go to hell. Why? Not because they rejected a Jesus they never heard of, but because they are sinners before God. And if he doesn't send them a Bible, he's perfectly just to let them alone and to judge them for that. If you don't understand that, you don't understand grace. You don't understand grace. And I ask you that if you love Jesus today, if you disagree with some of these things which are controversial, the Bible teaches them.
That's right.
And if we removed all the controversial things from the Bible, we'd empty the book.
That's right.
Somebody somewhere has a problem with every verse in this book.
That's right.
I'm not called here to cater to people. We're called here to defend it and to preach it. And if you have an issue with that, I ask you, if you love Jesus, listen close. If you love Jesus today, why? Why do you love Jesus when the person down the street does not?
That's right.
Yeah, you chose to believe. That's true. You made a choice. But I ask you why. Why did you choose to love him, but that guy did not? Think about it. Did you hear a better presentation? No. Are you smarter than that person? Maybe you heard a more articulate, detailed presentation from the Bible. Maybe this person was very convincing. Any reason you give for why you love Jesus, and the guy who heard the same gospel does not, if you give any reason, then you take glory away from God. And you put it somewhere else, in somebody else.
That's right.
Unless, at the end of the day, the reason you love Jesus, but the other guy doesn't, is God Himself.
Amen.
God gets the glory.
Right.
You just became Calvinist if you weren't already.
Right.
Because, why do you love Jesus and the other person does not? 1 Corinthians says the gospel's foolishness. To the Jews, they seek for a sign. To the Gentiles, they seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Jews, stumbling block. The Gentiles, it's foolishness. There's the whole world. But to us who are the called,
Amen.
Who have heard from the shepherd in their heart,
Amen.
They are the ones who believe and see the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 continues on and says, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus.
Right.
You better understand grace, because right after that says, that way, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Amen.
At the end of the day, I can't take any credit for anything in me that loves Jesus.
Right.
I understand grace now. It was God who decided to save me.
Amen.
And the only reason I'm saved when the other guy's not is because God's love and grace came to me in a way that Psalm 110:3 says, when it comes in the day of God's power, I responded willingly and freely. Because God overcame my rebellion. And He brought me down to the end of myself. Not by my free will, but by His.
Amen.
And He didn't wait on my will. He enabled my will.
That's right.
Philippians 2:12 says that. 12 and 13. Obey. Work out your salvation. For it's God who works in you to bring the result. Unconditional election. God chooses unconditionally. He doesn't look down and see what you're going to do. He doesn't look down and see who's going to believe Him and who's not going to believe Him, as is supposed. He chooses of His own free will. And that's what makes Him God. God is able to be God.
Right.
And we need to let Him be God. Limited atonement. For a lot of people, the 5 points, they reject them. And a lot of people call themselves 4-point Calvinists. And they reject the L, limited atonement. There's a lot of people around here that do that. 4-point Calvinists. R.C. Sproul said we call them Arminians.
Right.
Not Calvinists.
That's right.
If you want to have fun with the name. Limited atonement for me is the easiest one.
Yep.
Are there people in hell right now? Yes. There are. Scripture tells us so. So somehow, some way, the atonement of Jesus Christ was limited. Because some people are in heaven, some people are in hell. If the atonement was unlimited, for every single person in the world, every single person in the world would be in heaven.
Right.
Somehow, some way, the atonement is limited because people are in hell. And as soon as you say people are in hell, there's a limit to the atonement.
Right.
You again just became convinced of Calvinism.
That's
if
right.
You affirm people are in hell. The question is, who limits the atonement? Is it God by the extent, or is it the sinner by His power? Does the sinner limit the atonement because he of his own power has the ability to choose and to reject? Or does God limit it by the extent? And I submit that it's God who limits it,
right,
not the sinner. And that the atonement that I believe in is unlimited in power, but limited to extent. The rejecter of that position believes that it is limited in power and unlimited in extent. In other words, it's for everybody. But it's not powerful enough to overcome your free will. Right? Thank God that's not true, because I was not looking for Jesus.
Amen.
And the atonement, listen to this, it didn't wait for my faith, it bought me faith.
Amen.
Faith, Philippians 1:29, is a gift of God.
Right.
And the atonement I believe in, limited as it is, because Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. John 17, He says, I don't pray for the world. I pray for the ones You've given me out of the world.
Yeah.
Whoa. I don't pray for the world. That's what Jesus said.
That's
I pray for whom you've given me out of the world. The atonement that I believe in is better called a particular, secured redemption for those who will believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that everybody's going to go to heaven. No. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. Flip, if you don't believe, you're cursed. The atonement for the elect who have been chosen unconditionally, the atonement for them is unlimited in power. The atonement buys faith and grants it as a gift.
Amen.
The atonement I believe in, I believe it's more powerful than the one who rejects our position. Because the atonement that I believe in, according to the other party, would say that it pays for every sin except for unbelief. I say it pays for every sin, including unbelief, for the elect. Because at one time, they did not believe. And thank God for the purchase of faith and repentance, which 2 Timothy 2 says is a gift granted by God.
Amen.
That doesn't change the universal offer and legitimate call of the gospel to come. If you come, you'll find a Savior who died for you. If you reject Him, there is no salvation. The evidence that you are elect is in the regeneration that takes place, irresistible grace, when the gospel comes to you in power. That's the evidence.
Amen.
Charles Spurgeon said, don't bother wondering if you're one of the elect or not. It's none of your business. You weren't there when that decision was made.
That's right.
But guess what? Jesus was there when that decision was made. So go to Him and ask Him.
Amen.
And in going to Him, you have just proved that He has come to you.
Amen.
Go to Jesus. Because in the same verse in John 6:37, where He says that no one can come to Him and that no one can believe upon Him unless it's granted to them, in the same verse He says, but all who do come, He will not turn you away.
Amen.
Go to Jesus. He was there. And when you come to Him, you'll prove that He's come to you.
Amen.
Irresistible grace is not that grace is ever resisted. It's resisted all the time. That's total depravity. And a lot of people say, well, this means that God's grace can't be resisted. On the contrary, it's resisted all the time. But it can't be resisted by whom it was intended for. And that is you if you love Jesus today.
Amen.
Praise God for that. If you don't love Jesus, I invite you to come. Because the Bible doesn't tell us who the elect are.
Right.
Paul says He endures all things for them, but we don't know who they are.
Amen.
So we just preach, and God does the work.
Amen.
We sow, we plant, God does the work.
Amen.
And that's the way we need to keep it. Because God gets the glory, and man gets put in his place.
Amen.
God's in control, He's on the throne. And He does what He does. And we worship Him for that. If your doctrine and theology doesn't go that deep, your worship's not going to go very high.
Amen.
Your theology needs to go deep so that your worship can go high. Because that's what will happen. Perseverance of the saints. God keeps everybody saved that He chose to save. And you will not be lost. The sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. And He says this, listen, I will lose none of the ones given to me.
Amen.
Wow, there were some people given to Jesus? Yes. And of those given, He loses none of them.
Right.
The reputation of the great shepherd is on the line if you can lose your salvation.
Right.
He says, I keep them all, and I will present them back to the Father who gave them to me. Jesus doesn't fail in His atonement, and He doesn't fail in His intercession. And He doesn't fail in His salvation.
Right.
Jesus saves and keeps saved. Amen. Don't bother wondering if you're one of the elect. Just go to Jesus and He'll tell you.
Amen.
Coming to Him, you've proved that He's come to you.
Right.
Go to Jesus.
An excellent explanation, brother.
Amen.
Our time is running short, so we're gonna go quick through these last questions. This is somewhat of a yes or no question as well. Will you be faithful to preach that Jesus Christ is the only way that men may be reconciled to God? In other words, will you hold to the exclusivity of the gospel and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father in any other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes, I will. And salvation is in no other, the book tells us, but in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And He only receives sinners who are broken and needy.
That's right.
Repent and put your faith in Him. He's the only way.
Amen.
Brother, what would you give as your definition of the church? What is the church?
The church in the Greek, from where we get the New Testament, is ekklesia. I love that word. I love studying the Greek. I don't know it very well. I'm learning it. Brother Charlie helps me. Helps keep me humble. He tells me to be careful about quoting it. But I think I need to on this word. The church, ekklesia. Ek means out of. Klesia comes from a Greek word kaleo. The Greek term defines the church as the ones who've been called out of. The people who've been called. Here we go back again with the irresistible call. The call of God. Those who are called. The church literally is Christians. So as a Christian, you have now the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And listen, you don't go to church. You are the church. The Christian is the church. And when we're gathered together, we are the church. This building is not the sanctuary. You're the sanctuary if you're a Christian. This building is a rain shelter. We come to meet. The church universal is everyone who's been saved ever, all over the face of the earth. The church local is an individual outcropping and representation of the church universal. Universal church is every single believer. Local church is when those believers meet in specific places. The church of God, those who are called at Corinth, at Colossae, to the called that's at Ephesus, Ephesians. So there's two different ways to understand it. The first is that it's Christians, period, paragraph. Christians all over the world. Second is that the individuals meet together in a local assembly of covenant believers who come under the authority of Christ, led by the elders and the deacons under them. And that's the church.
Does function and order of the church take place on a universal or a local level?
Function and order takes place on a local level. It's impossible for function and order to take place on a universal level with all believers everywhere at one time. It's impossible. So therefore, to carry out what the Lord has intended for His church, He commands that you be partaker of an individual local congregation to carry out the function of the church, which is the only way it can be done.
That's right.
And thank the Lord, the New Testament tells us how to do that.
Amen. Right on the heels of that, we've talked somewhat about pastoral ministry today in the church, but sort of in a general, broad way of thinking about it, what is your view of the ministry of the church? Not just pastors in the church, but the church as a whole.
The church exists to glorify God, primarily. The church does that by meeting together, hearing His Word preached, growing in sanctification, being equipped by the elders, Ephesians 4, to grow up into the knowledge of Christ, of God. The church exists to encourage each other as believers, love and good works, Hebrews says, until the day comes near. The church is here also as a restraint of evil in the world. If God takes the entire church, all believers, out of the world, that's a massive restraint that's gone. Imagine a world without Christians in there as salt and light to preserve righteousness and bring clarity and truth of the Word of God. If we don't do it, it's not going to get done. So the second part of the church, glorifying God, encouraging each other for the day, growing in the Word, growing in sanctification, is to make an impact in the culture the way the Bible says to. And it's not by adapting the ways of the culture and being like them. It's by adapting the ways of the Bible and being different from them. That's how we impact the culture. And we speak words of grace, love, patience, and truth. We don't compromise the truth. We speak it with love. And that's how the church impacts the culture. Many people bash people with the truth with no love. A lot of people have a lot of so-called love, but they're never telling the hard truths. Amen. We have to have both. We speak the truth in love, and we impact the culture, and ultimately for the gospel, not just for cultural significance for us. We want people saved. Amen. We don't just want a better America. We want people saved. Amen. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." Our concern is not primarily the culture. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. We're building that with the gospel, and we impact the culture where we can.
Amen. The Solid Rock Baptist Church has outlined all of our doctrinal positions in our constitution and bylaws of the church that's found in the membership manual of the church. And my question is that in the days ahead, now that you are going to be an ordained elder in the church, will you be faithful to hold to, preach, and lead in accordance with the church's stated doctrinal positions and adopted constitution and bylaws?
Yes, I do. I affirm that. Our church membership manual is a great resource. If you haven't read through that, I would keep it handy. Many great doctrinal clarifications in that resource. I affirm them all, believe them all, and I'm going to stand and hold to them. And I ask you to hold me to them as I graciously try to hold you as well. And we keep each other accountable because they're based ultimately on the Bible.
Amen.
And that's the great need, I think, of a confession, which is what our church statement is, which is why we're Baptists. It's important to have a confession because a lot of people say they believe the Bible, but they deny the Trinity. A lot of people say they believe the Bible and they believe in Jesus, but they deny His deity.
That's right.
A lot of people say they believe the gospel, but it's a gospel of works and self-help and prosperity and all the rest. So we need to be clear about what the Bible is, what the gospel is, who God is, who Jesus is, and how to be right with Him.
Amen.
A confession lets you articulate that. Confessions are important. It's what separates us from the cults who say they believe the Bible as well. But a confession will help you to say what you believe about the Bible and what you believe it's teaching. And there's where the division is made. Classic example is in Arius, in Arianism, back when the church met together, Council of Nicaea. Arius was saying, yeah, I believe the Bible, I believe in Jesus. He was teaching that Jesus was not God. But he said he believed in Jesus. And the church met together and said, well, wait a minute, here's what we mean by Jesus. And they used the Bible to articulate a confession. And so, do you agree with this, Arius? He said, no. You're not believing the true Jesus, they said, even though you say you are. Confession is helpful, needful. You need to have one. You need to know what we believe and why about the Bible.
Brother, I commend you today for your demonstration of doctrinal knowledge.
Amen.
Very satisfactory answers today. I know the church has been edified by this. And my final question to you is, do you have any other comments that you would like to make to the congregation before we lay hands on you and officially ordain you into gospel ministry?
I'm thankful for this. I love this church. I love my elders. I love the plurality of elders because I need to be preached to as well. Our head pastor, he needs to be preached to, just like the other elders need to be preached to.
Amen.
We're all accountable to the Word of God. And I've never been in a church like this before. My intent is to be here with this church unless God does something different. I love these elders. I love this church. My commitment is to this church.
Amen.
I see myself here working alongside the other elders to grow the saints, disciple believers, and to pour into this local body of believers and to grow this church to be what the Lord would have us to be.
Amen.
I love the people here. I love the elders. I'm still under them as they are under each of us. And we're all under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's our great shepherd. And to my best ability, I want to lead you to follow after Him.
Amen.
And to be like Him in all that we do.
Amen. Well, all God's people said,
amen.
Amen to our brother. I want to ask Brian and Charlie and Glenn, if they will, and Brent, come stand down front, if you will. You know, these are the men who are ordained in our church. Of course, Brian and Charlie are both elders in the church. Glenn is ordained deacon in our church. And it is the thing to do, to lay hands on the newly ordained man. And so we're going to do that now and pray over him and present Brent with his ordination certificate. And it's been an encouraging time, hasn't it?
Yes. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's lay hands on our brother. Father, we thank you for our brother.
Yeah,
Lord, thank you for this encouraging time that we've had this afternoon. And Lord, I'm so thankful for the mind of this brother. And Lord, we thank you that you have given him to the Solid Rock Baptist Church as a gift to the church.
Yes.
Father, I pray for him and his wife and his children.
Yes.
And I pray for them in the days ahead, Lord, that you would keep them from the attacks of the enemy. Lord, that you would protect them and watch over them and guard them and continue to grow our brother. And the other men who serve in the church, Father, so that we would be useful in the work of the ministry for the good of your people and ultimately for your glory. Thank you for this gospel that we preach that's reconciled us to yourself, that's given us eternal life. Lord, we are eternally grateful.
Amen.
And we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
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 Papers, my brother. Love you, baby. All right, would everyone stand?
Amen.
We'll be dismissed, and make sure that you come alongside and say words of kindness to our brother who's now officially an elder. Well, he was last week. So a double stand.
Amen.
Donnie Street, would you dismiss us, brother?
Father, what a glorious day it has been. Amen. To hear your word so eloquently proclaimed.
Yes.
Thank you, Father, for this ordination. Mm-hmm. Evil certainly is a gift from you to us. And now, Lord, let us return such a favor to be a gift back to you.
Amen.
Father, it is a beautiful thing that we behold. And we just ask your continued blessing to be upon Brandon and his family.
Amen.
Thank you, Father, for your goodness that you have shown us today. For it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.